to those. We encourage you to come and be a part of that study, communication effort this afternoon at 4 o'clock. Encourage you to get a Bible and turn to the third chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 is a chapter that deals with two things. One leads to the other. The first is the healing of the lame man, and that leads to a sermon about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 11 deals with the healing of the lame man. Because of the events and the questions that are raised thereby, that leads to a discussion of how all of this came about, and it came about because of the one who has been raised from the dead. Just a quick summary of the chapter, and then we'll come back and draw some lessons from the chapter. Beginning at verse 1, if you want to scan through the chapter, we're not going to take the time to read all of that. But beginning at verse 1 through verse 5, we notice that Peter and John went up to the temple about the ninth hour. That's about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And they found a man sitting at the gate of the temple called Beautiful, who had been begging alms. He was about 40 years old, according to the next chapter. And since his mother's womb, he had not been able to walk. And he was sitting there begging alms of the people. And looking at Peter and John, according to verse 4 and 5, he was expecting them to give him something. And Peter said at verse 6, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk." And he took him by the hand, and he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he was leaping and running in the temple and shouting and praising God. And the people took note of that. And they knew that indeed this was the one that had been sitting at the gate. So here at verses 9 through 11, the people saw and they were amazed at that, and they wondered how all of this came about. How could this man that had been begging alms of the people all of these years, he's been begging alms. He's been lame and he had to be carried to this very place. He couldn't walk there. They carried him there, according to verse 1. How could all of that taken place? And so beginning at verse 12, Peter begins a three-point sermon about Christ. He begins at verse 12 by saying, "Don't think that we did this by our power or by our strength." And why are you so amazed, like it's our power, our strength that we did that? It was not by us, but it was by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's what he says. His first point is that here let's talk about the suffering servant. Jesus is the suffering servant. Now before I tell you how all this came about, let me remind you what you did to this servant. That is, he said, "You killed God's servant," beginning at verse 11 through verse 15. He said, in verse 13 and 14, he said, "You denied the Holy One, and you asked that a murderer be released to you." That was in our reading this morning, as Danny read from Matthew chapter 27. "And you killed," verse 15, "the Prince of Life. You did this through your ignorance," verse 17, "just as your fathers did. But this was foretold by the prophets." The prophets had foretold that he would suffer, verse 18. And all the prophets had said that he would be one who would suffer and that he would die, and he was raised again, verse 15, and it's through him that this lame man is able to walk and able to speak and able to do the things that he's doing. Now here's the conclusion to that. Verse 19, "Therefore repent and be converted, and there will be a times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord." We'll talk about what that means in just a moment. So Jesus of Nazareth is the one who makes this man's walk. It is through him that this is made possible, but he was the suffering servant. But secondly, he said, Jesus was the prophet of prophecy. He said Moses foretold of this one named Jesus. And he's referring to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15, 18, and 19, where Moses had said, God would raise up a prophet like unto himself, and him you should hear in all things. Notice verse 24 that he says that if you don't hear him in all things, verse 24 and verse 25, verse 23, God will utterly destroy you from among the people. In other words, there would be punishment for not hearing this great prophet that is like unto Moses. Now, his third point in his sermon is, Jesus is the seed of Abraham. Notice at verse 25, "The sons of the prophets and the covenant of God made with our father, saying to Abraham, and your seed will all families of the earth be blessed." Now, verse 26, he concludes, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning everyone away from his iniquities." So his three-point sermon is,
Jesus is the suffering servant. He is the prophet of prophecy, and he is the seed of Abraham.
And so God raised him up, and not only is able to raise this man up so that he can now run and leap and praise God, but it also enables you to be turned from your iniquities, and that's the conclusion to his sermon. So here is the healing of a lame man and a sermon on Christ. Now let's draw some practical things that we can learn from Acts chapter 3, some lessons from the healing of the lame man. What are some things we learn from the context that we just summarize in Acts chapter 3? Here's the first. Go back to verse 6 with me, if you will, and I learned that there are some things that are worth more than silver and gold. Peter and John, as they're making their way into the temple, they notice this man and he looks at them expecting to receive alms. He expects to receive some kind of coin or some kind of silver and gold, some kind of alms that he may receive from them. And notice at verse 6 that Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk." Here was something worth more than silver and gold. It was worth more than all the money they could afford to give. It was worth more than all the money he had collected that day. It was worth more than all the money he had collected in his lifetime. And that is, he's now able, by the power of God, to rise and walk. And now he's made whole. There are some things worth more than silver and gold. What are some things that are worth more than silver and gold to you? Let's start with your soul. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verse 26, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Your soul's worth more than the whole world. Anything and everything that you have, the only thing that's worth of anything of value is your soul. That's worth more than silver and gold, isn't it? Isn't that worth more than silver and gold? You say, I don't have much of value. I feel like at times I don't have anything of great value. Do you have a soul? Sure you do. That's worth more than the whole world. That's worth more than silver and gold, isn't it? There's something else worth more than silver and gold. The forgiveness of your sins. Hebrews 8 and verse 12. We talked about this in Bible class this morning. That here was the promise given from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, where God said, "Under the new covenant, I will remember their sins and iniquities against them no more." That wasn't the kind of thing it was under the Old Testament, where their sins were remembered again every year. But here the sin is completely taken away and there is a release of that so that that is remembered again no more. That's worth more than silver and gold, isn't it? If you could receive something from God, would you rather Him give you some silver and gold so that you're rich, or had you rather have the forgiveness of your sin so that they are remembered against you no more? That's worth more than silver and gold, isn't it? Here's something else worth more than silver and gold. What about the hope of eternal life? Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and in verse 2 saying, "In hope of eternal life," talking about the revelation that he'd received from God, and through it we have the hope of eternal life. Turn to Titus chapter 3, if you will. Paul describes himself and others and their previous life of how they had been corrupt and lived ungodly and foolish and disobedient, verse 3. But now when he comes to verse 7, he said, "Therefore, having been justified by his grace, through the grace of God we have been forgiven," he said at verse 7, "and we became heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And that's worth more than silver and gold, isn't it? That you can have the hope, the desire, and the expectation that you might go to heaven in the afterwhile. Is that worth more than silver and gold to you? That you could go to heaven in the afterwhile? Or would you rather have silver and gold? Here's something else. Let's turn to the book of Psalms, if you will. Psalm 19, and in verse 10. "The word of God, and the knowledge thereof," of the word of God, having a workable knowledge of it. I don't mean just a smattering knowledge of the scriptures, but a workable knowledge is worth more than silver and gold. Let's look at the psalmist's description, and then we'll go to another one in Psalm 119. Psalm 19, and in verse 10, speaking of the word of God, talks about revelation from the exterior in the world, and then he talks about the revelation of God's will. But at verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb." We often sing that phrase in one of our songs. The value of the word is finer than gold. Let's turn to the 119th Psalm. There is no greater description of the value and the importance of the Word than in the 119th Psalm. And look at verse 72. Psalm 119 and verse 72, the psalmist said, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of shekels of gold and silver." You think about that. Thousands of shekels. Would you rather have thousands of dollars? Or would you rather have the revelation of God's will and a knowledge thereof? What if someone could take away your Bible and also take away your knowledge and in its place give you thousands of dollars? Which would you rather have? Well, here's something worth more than silver and gold. And that is the revelation of God's Word and a workable knowledge thereof. Here's something else going along with that, and that's wisdom. While we're in the Old Testament, we might go back to the book of Proverbs, if you will, which speaks of wisdom. Proverbs 4 had said, wisdom is the principal thing. But look now at the 8th division of the book of Proverbs, if you will, and in verse 19, my fruit, speaking of wisdom, this is wisdom being personified as it is throughout the book of Proverbs. He said, my fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold. That is, here's what I can do for you, wisdom says. It's as if wisdom itself is speaking to you, saying that I can give you things worth more than silver and gold. The wisdom. What kind of wisdom? Well, the kind of wisdom that is different from knowledge, as per Colossians 1 in verse 19. Paul's prayer for the Colossians was that they be filled with the knowledge of his will. And then he adds, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, which is far more than knowledge, it says. Having insight. Like James 1 in verse 5. Having good judgment. Like the Proverbs talks about in Proverbs 18. That's worth more than silver and gold. If someone could take away all of your judgment, all your good judgment, and in its place give you thousands of dollars, which would you rather have, the money, or would you rather have wisdom? To know what to do and when to do it, and know the right thing to say and when to say it. Have good judgment. Which would you rather have? That's worth more than silver and gold, isn't it? Here's something else. A good name, Proverbs 22 talks about. Let's turn to Proverbs 22 while you're in the book of Proverbs and in verse 1. Proverbs 21, 22 in verse 1, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Which would you rather be? Someone that was known for being wealthy, but their name isn't very good. I'm not talking about the pronunciation of their name or they don't like the name that was given, but their reputation is what we're talking about. Or would you rather have someone who doesn't have much money, but your reputation is good? You have a good name. That's worth more than silver and gold, isn't it? Is something else worth more than silver and gold? What about time and attention you give to your children? The proverb says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from that. That takes time, spending with your children. That means you have to spend some attention with your children. Give your children attention. It may mean that you have to drop some things that are so important to you and give some time and attention to your children so that you rear them in the training and the admonition of the Lord, like Ephesians 6 says. Now, every one of those things, there's not a person present who wouldn't agree and say, you know what, every one of those things, amen, that's worth more than silver and gold. My good reputation, spending time with my children, my soul, my relationship with God, the hope of eternal life. But there's not one of those things that haven't been sacrificed by some Christians in interest and in pursuit of things that either is money or things that money would buy. Have people not smeared their own name in risk of trying to gain a little more money? Have people not forfeited their soul and the hope of eternal life in interest of a little more money? Have people not sacrificed wisdom and judgment, even a knowledge of the Word they don't have time to study because they're in pursuit of the dollar? And yet here are things that are worth more than silver and gold. It might be that you'd like to leave your children money. But there are things that you could say like Peter, you could say to them, silver and gold I do not have, but such as I have I give to you. I'm going to give you a good name. I don't have silver and gold to give you, but I'm going to give you some wisdom. I don't have silver and gold, but I'm going to teach you about God's Word. I don't have silver and gold, but I'm going to set an example before you. There's some things worth more than silver and gold. Here's something else from Acts chapter 3. Let's look at verse 7, verse 9, and verse 16. And we're going to learn something about the nature of real miracles. What do you mean by real miracles?
The kind of miracle you read about in Acts chapter 3 in contrast to what many, even some Christians, call miracles today. The religious world believes, many in the religious world believe in present-day miracles, and they believe in modern-day faith healing. And they believe that you can be healed, and there are miracles today. But there are others who don't believe in the supernatural kind of things, but they still talk about miracles today, even some Christians. They talk about the birth of a child. What a miracle that was. Well, there's a miracle performed because this birth of the child was born, and therefore it was a miracle. Or here is someone that is sick, and we pray that they get better, and suddenly they get better. And in a few weeks, they're completely healed of all of that. And we say, well, that was a miracle somehow. I don't see how that happened. Well, the nature of miracles is far different from that in the New Testament. I want to list four things from this context that help us to understand the nature of miracles. Let's see what they are. Let's start at verse 7. I want you to notice in verse 7, first of all, that the miracle was something that was immediate. Notice in Acts chapter 3 now and in verse 7. Acts 3 and in verse 7. That he took him by the hand and he lifted him up, and here's our word, immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. It wasn't that Peter prayed for him. And he prayed for him and he continued to pray for him. And the next day he says, you know what, I believe my feet are getting stronger. I can almost get up on my knees. And he comes back the next day and he prays, and he says, you know what? I'm getting even stronger now. I think I can stand up. I can't walk yet, but I can stand up on that. It wasn't a gradual thing. It was an immediate thing. Many of the miracles of the day, many call miracles a thing that take a little while for that to take place. It takes a while for the cure to come about. It may take months, and it may take weeks or even years before it's better, but it's a miracle, they say. The miracles of the New Testament were immediate. It didn't gradually get better. He immediately did that. That's number one. Here's number two. It was complete. Verse 16. Look in Acts chapter 3 and in verse 16. It was complete. You say, how do you know it was complete? Well, look at verse 16. Peter said, and his name, through faith in his name, he has made this man, not better, but strong. And yes, the faith which comes through him has given him the perfect soundness in the presence of you all. What did he say? Well, he said he's completely well. It's not that he's better. It's not that he's much improved. Not showing signs that there is progress. But he has perfect soundness. Not only was he able to get up. Remember, they carried him, verse 1, had to carry him to his very place. Not only is he able to get up, and is he able to walk? But go back to verse 8. Verse 8 says he was leaping up. And he walked in the temple leaping and praising God. There's perfect soundness. Something he's never been able to do before. So it's complete. Here's a third thing. The miracle that took place was something that was evident that indeed it was a miracle. Quite often today, the miracles that are performed, so-called miracles, someone says, well, I know someone that was healed, and I know of a miracle. Well, what do you mean? Well, someone went to a faith healing, and their hands laid upon them, and they're better now. What do you mean they're better? Well, they had something in a tumor inside them, and now the doctors can't find the tumor. That's not a thing I can see. You can't see that either, can you? That's not the nature of the miracles in the New Testament. It was something that was evident to all. Notice in verse 9 that all the people saw him walking and praising God. One, they heard about a story. Let me tell you about a story about a man over here that was healed. It wasn't they heard about a story. They saw that indeed this man. This was the man that sat at the gate. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. He has perfect soundness. I'm at the end of verse 16. In the presence of you all. We're not through. Let's go to chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. When they were called before the Sanhedrin for working this miracle, for indeed, they said, this is the Sanhedrin saying, that indeed a notable miracle is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We have to admit, there's been a miracle here. So the third nature of a miracle in the New Testament was, it was immediate, it was complete, but it was evident to all that indeed a miracle has been done. Not that I have to scratch my head and wonder. I wonder really, was there really a change? You see, I had a bad feeling inside, and now he says it's gone. That's not evident to me. But here's a man we all know hadn't walked in 40 years, and now he's able to walk and run and leap.
That's evident to all. Here's a fourth characteristic.
And that is, the faith was on the part of the performer, not of the recipient of the miracle.
In modern-day settings, those who do faith healing, and they have their miracle sessions, that if you ask them to perform a miracle on you, they will deny that.
You say, well, why won't you work a miracle on me? I'm crippled and I need healing because you don't have faith. You need faith for us to perform a miracle on you. That's not the way it was here.
Let's look at verse 16. And his name through faith in his name. Somebody had faith. Let's see who it was. Has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all.
Now, the faith that he's talking about could not be the faith of the lame man because there was no basis for him to have faith. You say, well, why not? He hasn't heard a thing about Christ. He hasn't heard this. The sermon came after the miracle. Remember that? Beginning at verse 12.
He hasn't heard anything about Christ being the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, about the power of Christ, about the miracles that are performed by the power of Christ. He knows nothing about him being the suffering servant, about him being the prophet of prophecy, or being the seed of Abraham. Knows nothing about that. The first thing he hears is, in the name of the Lord Jesus, rise and walk. And he takes him by the hand and he lifts him up. He has no basis for faith.
Further evidence in Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 21, just as a cross-reference. Do you remember when the miracle was failed in Matthew chapter 17? They couldn't cast the demon out. And the disciples asked the Lord, why couldn't we do that? We tried and we failed.
And Jesus said it was because of your lack of faith. Didn't point to the recipient, but pointed to the performer as having a lack of faith.
So for those two reasons, I conclude that the faith mentioned in verse 16 was the faith of the performer. What a contrast you see between this miracle and the miracles of the modern day, so-called. And that is, these miracles were immediate, they were complete. Thirdly, they were evident, and the faith was on the part of the performer. But here's something else I learned from Acts chapter 3.
I learned something about being channels of power. Something about being channels of power. Let's look at verse 12 and in verse 16. When the people were amazed at what had happened to this man, verse 10.
Verse 11 and 12, Peter said, at verse 12, why do you marvel at this, or look at us so intently, as though by our own power, our godliness, we have made this man walk? See his point? Don't think we are the source of the power. Don't think we're the source of the healing. We were just channeled. Look at verse 16. And his name, speaking of Christ, through faith in his name, speaking of Christ, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, faith, which comes through him, has given him perfect soundness in the presence of you all. It is not by our power. We are not sources of power, mere channels of power. Listen to Barclay as he explains. Barclay observes,
in explanation of verse 12, he said, the apostles, they never regarded themselves as sources of power, but only channels of power. They were well aware of the limitations of what they could do. They were also well aware that there were no limitations of what the risen Christ could do through them and with them. Therein lies the secret of the Christian life. The Christian knows that so long as he thinks of what I can do and what I can be, there will be nothing but failure and frustration and fear. But when he thinks of not I but Christ in me, there can be nothing but peace and power. You see his point? That what Peter is saying is that we're not sources of power, we're merely channels of power.
That's all we are, is channels of power. We too can be channels of power, not of the same kind of miraculous power,
but in what sense? We can be channels for the gospel. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 5. This was in our study in 1 Corinthians just recently. This ought to be familiar territory. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? His whole point of the chapter was that preachers are mere ministers.
That's all we are. We're not We're not the source of the message. We're mere ministers. Look at verse 9. Who then is Paul and Apollos? Remember the context, people saying, I'm of Paul. I'm a follower of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. Well, who are these men? Who are they? Verse 5. But ministers, that means servants, through whom you believe. What's the point? His point is that all we are is just messenger boys for Jesus. That's all we are. We're mere channels for the gospel. You can be a channel of the gospel. And when you take the gospel, we may sometimes worry that John converted Jim, whatever the case may be. Well, it wasn't that he was the source of the power of conversion. He was the channel through which the gospel came. He was the one who carried the gospel to him. You know what 1 Corinthians 3:5 is saying? You can be a channel of the gospel. Not the power, the source of it, but you're the channel of it. A preacher gets up and he preaches, and great changes take place. Hundreds respond to the gospel. He's not the source. Not his power that causes it. It's the gospel that causes that. But you're going to be a child in another sense, in the understanding. Look back to Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Remember when Ezra the scribe, I know this is Nehemiah, but it was Ezra who was speaking. He read distinctly from the law, stood on the pulpit of wood, and read distinctly from the law. Verses 7 and 8 said that he, along with 13 other teachers, helped the people to understand the law. Verse 8 says they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. You know what that means? They read from the law, and then they said, let me explain what that means to you. Let me explain how I know that. And so they explained it. You can be a channel of understanding to people. Remember in Acts 8, how can I accept someone guiding me? Maybe you're the guide. Maybe it's your children you're guiding. Maybe it's your neighbor. Or maybe in a Bible class you're helping someone else to understand. You could be a channel of understanding. Like Nehemiah chapter 8. Here's another way in which you can be a channel. You can be a channel for sorrow or for repentance. Paul talked about the brother at Corinth who had committed fornication. He said he was made sorry by me. Well, I guess so. If I'd have been that man in 1 Corinthians 5 and had got the letter and read 1 Corinthians 5, I'd have been upset and sorrowful too. He said, I made him sorry. You might be a channel for sorrow, for repentance. It might be that you're the very one that brings somebody to regret their sin. And you upset them. But it brings a change of their heart. And it might be you're the only one that can do that. That by me talking to them, it doesn't do have an effect. By someone else talking to them, doesn't have an effect. But because of your proximity to them and your close relationship, you make and bring that sorrow and repentance better than anybody else. You can be a channel for sorrow. There's another way in which you can be a channel for wisdom. And the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Or no, you're not the source of wisdom. Wisdom doesn't begin with you. It doesn't begin with me. But in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Maybe you're the source of wisdom in the sense that you give good advice to someone. Maybe you tell them about your experience. Jacob said to Laban, I have learned by experience, Genesis 30. And that imparts some wisdom to somebody else. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 that comparing ourselves among ourselves is not wise. He just imparted wisdom. He was a channel of wisdom. He said, when you start doing that, that's not wise. Here's another thing. You might be a channel for encouragement. Have you thought about that? You might be a channel for encouragement. You're not the source of encouragement. The encouragement doesn't begin in your mind, but you're a channel of that. The wherefore comfort one another with these words. You know, you talk to somebody and you say to them in their moment of discouragement, you say, well, you know, the Bible says, and you remind them of something that encourages them. All you were was a channel. Maybe somebody's amazed. I tell you what, I'm just amazed, brother so-and-so just always knows the right thing to say. No, he was just a channel. What by his power? He's just a channel. That's all he is. That's all he is. Acts 15, the letter the brethren sent, was a source of encouragement to the church of Antioch. Do you know who wrote the letter? Verse 28 says it was the Holy Spirit. But those who wrote it were an encouragement. Maybe your letter could be a letter of encouragement to somebody. And you become a channel of encouragement somehow. We can be channels and not the source of. Maybe it's a channel for joy. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep.
Here's something else from verse 17 I learned from Acts chapter 3. I learned that ignorance does not remove responsibility. Quite often people think that if I didn't know, I just didn't know, that excuses them for whatever it is that they have done. So maybe that if they are in sin, doing something contrary to the will of God, practicing something God has forbidden, or failing to do something God has commanded, that if they're just ignorant, ignorance is a bliss, so therefore I'm excused in that. Or maybe we have a friend or a neighbor that is practicing religious error, and since they don't know and they're ignorant, then everything's okay because ignorance, you know, removes all responsibility. Not so in Acts 3. Look at verse 17 with me, if you will. Look at verse 17. Speaking of the killing of the Christ, the greatest crime in history, verse 17 said, "You know, brethren, I know you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." He said, "You did it in ignorance. You crucified the Son of God." He said, "Crucifying. You did it in your ignorance." Now, of what were they ignorant? Well, they were ignorant of this. They were ignorant of who Jesus was and that he was the Son of God. Now, they should not have been. We'll talk about that in a moment. Remember the Lord said while he hung on the cross, "Father, forgive them for," remember this, "they know not what they do." Jesus himself said they don't understand what they're doing. They're ignorant of who he was, that he was the Son of God. The very chapter 3 showed it. They were ignorant that he was the one that the Old Testament foretold. And that's why it begins at verse 12, saying he is the suffering servant of prophecy. He is the prophet of prophecy, and he's the seed of Abraham. He tells it because they were ignorant of those things. If they already knew that, he didn't need to tell them. That's the kind of thing they were ignorant of. Now, they should not have been ignorant. And you say, well, why do you say that? Let's go back to chapter 2. Remember chapter 2 and in verse 22? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God. In other words, God gave his stamp of approval that indeed he is who he claimed to be. How did God do that? By miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. All the miracles he performed. Beginning with turning water to wine in Cana of Galilee, the first, with all the miracles in between, climaxing in his resurrection from the dead, John 20. Every one of those gave ample evidence. Even the Gentile world, Romans 1 and verse 20, was without excuse. They should have been able to look at creation and know there is a God and begin to raise the question, what is this God shown and what is this God revealed? And his word then would tell us, if they studied the Old Testament, there was something better that was coming, Jeremiah. They should have known. They were ignorant. Now that reminds me then that our responsibility is for us to read and to know. We just recently studied 2 Peter, and verse 18 of chapter 3 said, "But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord." And that was in the context that people can easily mislead you because of your ignorance. Verse 18 said the key and the remedy to that is to grow in the grace and in the knowledge. My responsibility is to read and know. I can't plead ignorant. Well, I just didn't know. I didn't know what that passage meant. I didn't know they were wrong when they taught me that. Peter puts a responsibility on our shoulders to read and to know. Now, I know what they were ignorant of, and I know they shouldn't be. But I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. And I learned from Acts 3, as well as 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, that signs of ignorance are still sin. I'll give you evidence. Not only from Acts 3, but another passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul speaks of himself when he's persecuting God's people. And he said, "Although I formerly was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." What are you saying, Paul? I'm saying that when I was a persecutor and I was voicing my opinion they should be put to death and held the coats for those who stoned Stephen, I did that in ignorance. That's what I'm saying. Are you saying, Paul, that justified you somehow and God overlooked that? No, I'm not saying that, because he said, "I obtained mercy." And remember, he had to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, Acts 22 and in verse 16. So here's something we just learned. I learned from all of those passages that a violation of the law done ignorantly is still sin. A command that we fail to obey done ignorantly is still sin. That's a powerful lesson to learn. Now, that might involve a number of things. It might involve worldliness. Here's someone, for example, who drinks. Maybe they don't get drunk, but they just drink occasionally. And they don't know that it's wrong because they don't study their Bible and they don't know. It's still a sin. And the person who goes to the dance, or maybe if they're immodest dress because they haven't studied those issues and those questions, it's still wrong. It's still sin. And it behooves us then to encourage them and teach them. It might be that they're adultery. Maybe someone's living in adultery. Maybe someone divorced and they remarried contrary to God's law, but they've been ignorant of God's law. The world is full of people like that. And they don't know. And it's still wrong. Or it might be worship. They're worshiping where they use mechanical instruments of music, and they don't know any better. That's all they've ever known. They've never studied the question. They've never heard any preaching on authority. Or maybe they're part of a denominational group, and they don't have any clue that denominationalism isn't found in the Scriptures. Ignorance doesn't justify and alleviate the problem. Now, but what does ignorance tell us? Let's go back to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. When something is done in ignorance, that just simply means, not that God's going to overlook that, but that means they'll change when they learn the truth. And that's Paul's point in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. He said, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorant and unbelief. Doesn't mean God was just merciful and said, okay, I'll forget all that since it was in ignorance. Because I have to harmonize 1 Timothy 1 with Acts 22. And when I harmonize that, he still had to meet conditions for forgiveness. It just simply means when he learned that he was wrong, he was willing to change. And so will everybody else if it's done truly in ignorance. Let's talk about this last thing, and the lesson is yours. Here's something else I learned from the context of Acts chapter 3. I learned something about who Jesus is and what that means. Peter's sermon on this occasion made three points about Jesus. His three points were not merely to say, let me tell you who Jesus is, and now we're through and we're done and we're finished, and that's all I want to tell you. But he makes those three points to draw some conclusions from that of what that means to this audience. But let's remind ourselves of what the three points were. He said Jesus is the suffering servant of prophecy. Let's remind ourselves of what he said. Turn back to Acts chapter 3. If you've already left that, let's go back to Acts chapter 3. Verse 14 said that you denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be released unto you. And he says that in verse 18, but those things were foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that the Christ should suffer. He has thus fulfilled. The prophets had foretold of the suffering of Christ. Psalm 22 would be a case in point. Isaiah 53 would be another case in point. The prophets had foretold he would suffer, that he would die, be crucified, be hung on a tree. Secondly, he said, he is the prophet of prophecy. That is, Moses had foretold of another coming prophet like unto himself. And he said, this is the fulfillment of that. He is that prophet. God raised up like unto Moses. He is the one Deuteronomy 18 talks about. His third point was, he is the seed of Abraham. God had promised Abraham in Genesis 12, in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. This is the one through whom with the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, here's his point. Now, here's what that means to you. His sermon is incomplete if he didn't draw some conclusion of here's what that means. Here's the first thing. I want you to notice in verse 12. He said, that means then the power that you've seen demonstrated right here, that he's the one that's behind that. So praise and glory and honor not to be given here to the apostles, but let's remember, since Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, those three things about him are true, then he's the source of the power. Look at verse 12 again. Why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power he has been made whole? Verse 16 says, it is through him and through faith in his name this man stands before you in perfect soundness. What does it mean? It means it's by the power of Christ that these miracles have been performed. So don't be praising Peter. Don't be praising John. Don't be praising the apostles. Praise the Christ. Secondly, here's what that means. What it means, verse 19, is you need to repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Now, let's stop and talk about verse 19 just briefly. Let's go back to Acts 2 and verse 38. It's a more familiar verse. The wording of it and the language thereof we're more familiar with. And I think we have an exact parallel in Acts 3:19 as we do to Acts 2:38. And I should have put this on the screen for you, but you can draw this out in your mind. Look at the elements in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for what? For the remission of sins. And what are you going to receive when that happens? The gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's the Holy Spirit as a gift, but the gift the Holy Spirit gives, which is salvation or the remission of sins. So what are you going to do? You're going to repent and be baptized for the purpose of receiving the remission of sins. And when you do that, you repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, you will receive the gift the Holy Spirit gives, which is salvation or the remission of sins. Now, let's parallel that with Acts 3:19, see if we don't have some understanding. Repent and be converted. Be converted is parallel. Repent and repent are parallel. Be converted and being baptized are parallel. You are converted when you're baptized. That your sins may be blotted out. Acts 2 said for the remission of sins. Same thing, isn't it? Blotted out, remission of sins. What are you going to receive? Acts 2:38 said, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here he said, a refreshing, the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. A spiritual refreshing. What's that? The remission of sins. The remission of sins is a spiritual refreshing. It's a renewal. When all sin is taken away and you're made new again. Those are parallel. And each verse comments on the other and helps us to understand. So, the point back to the text is, if Jesus is who we just said he was in these three points, that means you need to repent and you need to be converted. So you say, well, I know these points about Christ. Well, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, that means you need to repent and be baptized this very morning. And you'll receive a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. A spiritual refreshing. Or another way of wording that, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or another way of saying that, you receive what the Holy Spirit promised. The remission of sins. Here's something else. Look at verse 22. What does this mean to us? What it means to this audience is you need to hear Him in all things. If He is the prophet of prophecy, that's not just a mental thing that you acknowledge and say, okay, I've got it now. He is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. So every time I study Deuteronomy 18, I know he's talking about Christ. Well, no, it's more practical than that. It means a whole lot more than that. Look at verse 22. You might underline three words when we get to them. Look at verse 22. That Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up to you a prophet like to me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Here's the three words. In all things. Whatever he says to you. Do you hear Christ in all things? Oh, sure, I listen to Christ and what he says. That's not the question. Do you hear him in all things? Do you hear him in what he says about worship? Do you hear him when he says not forsaking the assembly? Do you hear him when he talks to you about observing the Lord's Supper? Do you hear him in what he says concerning the husband and wife relationship? Do you hear him in when he talks about forgiveness and you go on and on with all the applications? Or are there some things that he says that I, kind of like a smorgasbord, I'll take this and I'll take that, but I don't like what he says, I'm going to reject that and I'll reject that, but then I'll take this and I'll take that. If he is who he claims to be, the practical conclusion is you hear him in all things, whatever he says to you. Here's something else. Verse 19. It means you can have a refreshing from the Lord. We've just explained what that means. A spiritual refreshing. You ever feel burdened with sin? Do you ever feel like, I wish I could just start over? I wish my life had a select and delete button where I could select everything in my life that I've done wrong and I could just delete it and get it out. That's what that is. It's what forgiveness does. It's a time of refreshing. Spiritual refreshing. Ever feel burdened and think, well, I'd just like to get out from under the burden. I feel stained and soiled. I'd like to clean up and be refreshed spiritually. You can have that through obedience. A time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Verse 26, and finally. We can be forgiven of all our iniquities. Not some, not most. But of all of our iniquities, every one of us. He concludes verse 26. By saying, God raised up his servant Jesus to bless you. How's he going to bless you? That's the blessing of verse 25. That's part of the restoration of all things. Verse 21. And turning everyone of you from your iniquities. Turn you away so that you don't have them anymore. That's what that means, if he is who he claims to be. What have we seen from Acts chapter 3? There are a lot of things to learn from this healing of the lame man. It's not just an interesting story. A lame man was healed and they preached a sermon. What happened there? Well, there's a lot happened in Acts 3. There's a lot in Acts chapter 3. What do you learn? I learned there's some things worth more than silver and gold. And I learned the nature of real miracles, and I learned something about being channels of power, not sources. I learned something about ignorance doesn't remove responsibility, and I learned something about who Jesus is and what that means to us. It's not just a mental accepting of who he is, but there's practical meaning to that, of how it fits with our life and what we're going to do about that. It may be that you're present this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? It may be there's an erring child of God who needs to make correction. If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?